As Greg said, I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father, thank you that you've gathered us today. From all of the many things we've been doing this week, all of the efforts that have occupied our attention, all of the highs and lows, the victories and the crises, from all of those things, you've gathered us together to draw our focus heavenward, because you know that that's good for us, and you've ordained this weekly worship service because in your wise fatherly wisdom, you know that it's good for your people to come and to recenter on what is most important in the universe, the risen and exalted Christ whom we call King and to whom we've devoted our lives. And so we pray today, Father, that you would help us to behold him, the King, in his beauty, in his power, in that same power that is available to us in our fight, in spiritual warfare. And we pray that you would today strengthen us and galvanize us to fight better and to stand steadfast and firm for you. Come, we pray today, work in your people, and stir us and use us for your glory. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last summer, 21-year-old Rachel Borch went jogging through a familiar wooded trail near her home in Hope, Maryland, when a masked assailant blocked her path. He was angry, he was threatening, he was bent on causing her harm, and he stood about 1 foot tall. It was a rabid raccoon. It bared its teeth at Borch and then lunged. Imagine, she said, the Tasmanian devil. It was terrifying. As Borch attempted to fight it off, the raccoon sank its teeth deep into her thumb. Screaming and crying, she desperately shook her hand to try to shake the animal loose, but he refused to let go. And so that's when Borch saw it, a place of escape. She saw a puddle on the ground just deep enough that it might be of help to her, and with her thumb in the raccoon's mouth still, she held its head underwater as it faced her, belly up, scratching and clawing at her arms. After what seemed like an eternity, the animal finally stopped moving. Borch had drowned it. I always thought of raccoons as this cute, cuddly forest animal, said Borch, a vegetarian. I just will never look at them the same way again. Amazing as her story is, Dee Dee Phillips' story might still top it. Phillips is a rural Georgia grandmother who was attacked by a rabid bobcat this summer in her yard. Phillips grew up in the country where her father-in-law once trapped bobcats, and so she had an idea of what to expect. Quote, they go for your jugular, she said, because when they can get the vein, you're dead in a couple of minutes. And so when the bobcat lunged upward at her face, Phillips was ready, blocking its attack. I thought, not today, she said. There was no way I was going to die. I took it straight to the ground and started inching my hands up to its throat. I know that was the only way I was getting out of this. She didn't call for help because she feared that her 5-year-old granddaughter might come out of the house and be harmed. Instead, she silently squeezed the bobcat's neck with all of her might until it stopped moving. Grandma had strangled a bobcat. Now, for her efforts, she ended up with a broken finger, a deep puncture wound, lots of bite marks, bruises, and claw marks on her body. Both she and Rachel Borch had to undergo a series of expensive rabies shots, but they both won. When the dust had settled, they were still left standing. They had stood their ground against a frantic charge and survived the attack. That's just what the Apostle Paul wants us to do in our text today, to stand our ground and survive an attack. But as Christians, our fight is not against rabid animals. That would actually be far easier were that the case. In fact, our fight isn't against anything that we can see, or touch, or smell, but against something that we can't. Satan and his evil forces who war with us in spiritual combat. Perhaps by tempting us to sin, perhaps by trying to intimidate us to silence our gospel witness, perhaps by discouraging us to believe God's promises, perhaps by seducing us with deadly error, perhaps by enticing us to give up following Jesus altogether. It is a supernatural battle waged every day against foes much stronger than us and for which all of our earthly resources, our physical strength or our smarts or our cunning, are simply not enough. In fact, our enemies are so mighty, Paul doesn't even talk here about our attacking them or our slaying them, only instead of our resisting them, standing firm against their assaults. You might say then, up against foes this strong, what hope do we have? How is it that we can avoid being completely routed in this battle? How is it that we're not utterly swept away? Paul's answer here is that we have to be strong in the Lord's might. That is, Jesus' own divine power, the same power with which he was raised from the dead and triumphed over demonic powers and rules over them even now as his conquered subjects under his feet. That power is available to us, to his people who are in union with him. And not only is his resurrection proof of his power over them, so is the spiritual resurrection that's happened in each one of our lives. As Paul said back in chapter 2, we once lived as followers of Satan's way, following the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, blinded by his deceits. But we who were once dead, God has made spiritually alive, which means that each of us Christians has now changed teams, as it were. We've joined the resistance force, the opposition against this evil prince of the power of the air. He isn't like that. He hates that we've been rescued, and he howls in his fury. But we can resist him when he attacks by using the resources that God supplies. And so that's our main idea today. Spiritual warfare with the resources that God supplies. And because those resources are so mighty, after all, they raised the Son of God from the dead, our outlook should not be one of fear, should not be one of despair, but actually of confidence as we think about spiritual warfare. These enemies that have been defeated at the cross and at the empty tomb will one day be cast into the lake of fire, and even now they can be resisted in our present lives as well. So today we're going to start the Apostle Paul's passage on spiritual warfare. We won't finish it today, but we'll start it, and this is the final major topic that he takes up in the book of Ephesians. You might see the word finally in verse 10. My prayer is that we would take from it fresh encouragement in our spiritual battle, the battle that every single Christian is in, so that when the enemy charges, when the dust settles, we'll be found standing. So today I'd like to look at our text in three sections. First in verses 11 and 12, you might call it how to fight. Then in verse 12, whom we fight. And then finally in verse 13, Paul's going to draw a conclusion, and it's a reminder again of how to fight. He's going to circle back around to that. So first up, verses 10 and 11, how we should fight. He writes there, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So notice here, the very first thing Paul tells us to do is to be strong. Now, given that our enemies are so much stronger than we are, this would seem to be a pretty hopeless command if it weren't for what comes right on the heels of that and what explains what Paul means by be strong. Be strong, he says, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's how we're to be strengthened, with Christ's own mighty strength. And God is telling us here that there is this treasure house of divine resources in Jesus that is made available to us. After all, we're united to the one who has conquered no less than death. If you think about, fellow Christian, if you think about fighting sin and temptation as merely a matter of digging down deeper within yourself, your own resources for help, you've missed the biblical emphasis here. It's in the Lord's might that we're made strong. We look to him for help, not within ourselves. Maybe that's why the verb translated be strong is in the passive voice, which we could translate be strengthened or be made strong. That is, when you think about spiritual enemies greater than you, our strategy isn't simply to try to bulk up on them on our own, look within ourselves, but rather to receive strength from another, to look to another for our might. In fact, to despair of our own resources and avail ourselves of the resources of the one who's rolled away the stone, folded the grave clothes, and lives forevermore. His resources are the ones we use when we fight. And they can be ours as well. And if you're thinking to yourself about your own experience battling sin and temptation, and you're wondering, are even those resources, Jesus's, enough to overcome the spiritual assaults that I face, the temptations that seem to be a daily part of my life, just remember of those resources that they have already proven sufficient to overcome powerful, diabolical opposition when they overcame sin and Satan and death and hell and the resurrection. I think God's got covered whatever's going on in your life, right, in light of that. They can overcome again, just as they have before, in your life, each and every day. And so the question, is there enough power here in Jesus for me, is answered decisively by the empty tomb, which says, yes, there is, and there always will be. Power, plenty for us. So when you are tempted, or discouraged, or afraid, or thinking about turning back in the Christian life, call out to Jesus. Call out to him in prayer. Call on him and ask him, come and fill me with the same mighty power by which you were raised from the dead. Come to my defense and my aid, Jesus, because I have no hope apart from you. And call on him and cast yourself on him, and he'll give you that power. And then you can be strong in the strength of his might. Second thing Paul tells us to do in verse 11 is to put on the full armor of God. You see that there in verse 11? Put on the full armor of God. And it might be that by saying this right on the heels of verse 10, that Paul is saying that God's armor is the way in which we receive or display that same spiritual strength he talked about in verse 10. Might even explain that a little wordplay between the words translated be strong and put on, which actually sound a lot alike in the Greek. But what does Paul mean by the full armor or the whole armor of God? There are a few things you need to know, maybe three. Number one, that term full armor referred in Paul's day to the complete equipment given to a heavily armed soldier. So all that he was issued, the totality of that package, which would deck him out from head to toe in armor. And the implication then must be that this full armor that God supplies gives us all the protection we need in spiritual warfare. So put on the full armor, Paul's saying, and you'll be fully protected, right? Nothing more is needed beyond this, the resources that God gives. Number two. Second thing we can take from this. In verses 14 through 17, Paul is going to go on to list pieces of this spiritual armor. And we're going to say more about those next week. But in a nutshell, I think they are all figurative ways of describing the spiritual resources that we have in Christ as believers, such as truth and righteousness and gospel and faith and salvation and the Word of God. These are the ways that the Lord has given us to withstand the enemy's frantic charges in our lives. These are the means through which we see his mighty strength on display in our lives. This is what's given to us, our toolbox of resources for living the Christian life. More on those next week. The third thing I think I want to tell you about the armor of God is that it has an interesting Old Testament background. Interesting Old Testament background. Namely, the book of Isaiah is primarily where we find this. Isaiah 11, 4 and 5, Isaiah 52, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. Paul had obviously read this and was really deeply immersed in what Isaiah said. Now, I may say more about this next week, but the Isaiah texts have a major difference from this one here in Ephesians 5. You ready for it? Here's the major difference. In Isaiah, the ones he is prophesying to wear the armor are not believers, but instead the Lord of hosts himself and his Messiah. In Isaiah, it's God that dons the armor, And he does that to repay the wicked for their deeds and to rescue his people who turn from their transgressions. So the fulfillment, I think we'd have to say, of this in the New Testament is something that is both already and not yet accomplished. Already, Christ, the Messiah, has come to wear the armor and defeat God's enemies, the demonic powers, and lead them as his conquered captives in his victory parade. But Christ has conquered and overcome in the most surprising of ways, conquering by being conquered through crucifixion, only to take back his life again in resurrection, having made atonement for his people's sins, which he came to do, and having defeated death and hell itself. And Jesus will fulfill Isaiah's prophecies in full at his return, when he cast wicked humans, wicked demons, even death itself into the lake of fire, never to torment his people again. So Jesus both has conquered and will conquer, but I think we could also say it's true that he presently is conquering, and he calls us, here's where we're related, calls us to share in this during this present period in between Christ's comings. We, who are united to Christ by faith, are now called to take up the same armor that Jesus wore. That is, to use the resources that he provides to join him in this battle until the day that he returns and the enemy can attack us no more. That may mean, we should be aware of this, that may mean that we end up conquering just as he did, by remaining steadfast even into death. But even in being conquered, hear this, even in being conquered, we truly conquer. By remaining steadfast, we truly conquer. By we overcome, because death only ushers us into a better heavenly existence and puts us beyond the devil's reach, safe in the arms of Jesus. As Revelation 12:11 says of Christian martyrs, and they overcame him, that is, overcame Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So notice that. In dying, they win. So even if the enemy does his worst, and we die for Jesus, if we have resisted, we've still won. We've still won. But in the meantime, Paul tells us, we are to continue wearing this armor so that, here's the goal in verse 11, you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, simply standing here is the goal. That is, to avoid being swept away in demonic deceit, to avoid abandoning Jesus in the face of sin's temptations, to avoid silencing our witness because of intimidation. You might say, just merely standing in that way may not sound like much of a goal. Shouldn't we have something loftier? But considering what we're up against in the spiritual battle, this is goal enough, and if we do it, it's because only supernatural grace has come to our rescue, so that we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, that brings us now to Paul's second point, and it's whom we fight against. Whom we fight against. I'm actually going to pick up on this last part of verse 11 and say a bit there before we launch into verse 12. Notice verse 11 again. Paul talks about standing firm against whom? He says against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. Notice something here. Paul, unlike so many these days, is an unashamed supernaturalist in his understanding of reality. Here's what I mean by that. Paul believes, and we should too, that there are unseen supernatural forces in the world, including a personal devil, Satan, who has tempted and attacked God's people and his good creation ever since the Garden of Eden. Paul believes that. We're not crazy to believe it either. We should, in fact. In fact, this devil, Paul says, is full of schemes. That is, crafty plans, tricks that he has up his sleeve in order to get us to surrender. And notice and be warned by this, that Paul doesn't simply say the scheme of the devil, as if Satan only runs one play in his playbook, but rather the schemes of the devil, in recognition that there is a variety and diversity to the tricks he plays. Think about sin. Think about evil. Evil rarely seems evil until we've eaten of its poison fruit. Right? There's a scheme. There's a trick to it. Instead, Satan disguises wrong as right, makes sin seem attractive and desirable and legitimate to us. He might make, for instance, lying seem justified, or lust seem excusable, or sinful anger seem appropriate, or laziness to seem to be a matter of indifference. He might make error seem commendable or forbidden fruit seem desirable. But these are lies whispered with a forked tongue. It's better then that we see him in a different and less subtle light. Here's what the Apostle Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice that imagery. This is no gentle friend. This is no sympathetic ally. This is a hungry lion on the prowl who wants to eat you. Make no truce then. Signal no peace with this one. Instead, be alert and resistant to his schemes, lest we fail to be watchful and be devoured. But notice in verse 12 that Satan is not alone in his efforts. Working with him are the demonic powers that are listed in verse 12. There, Paul is giving us a reason that we must put on the armor of God. He says, for our struggle. He's telling us a reason, that is, to make use of the spiritual strengthening resources that are ours in Christ. For our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that is, he's saying, these are no mere human enemies that we face, but spiritual ones. Were our enemies merely human? I mean, we could even say, were they merely rabid animals? Perhaps we could defeat them in our own strength. Perhaps we would be equal to that task. But our strength must be spiritual because our battle and our opponents are spiritual. It's not to deny that sometimes demons do make use of human instruments to oppose God's people. But rather, I think Paul's point here is to pull back the curtain, as it were, behind any human antagonism that we face and to show us its true spiritual source. Ultimately, animating our human persecutors are these demons, those that Paul calls the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in heaping all those terms together, I don't imagine that Paul is trying to give us this taxonomy of demons with this, you know, these various orders of them and a hierarchy of them. I don't think that's his point. I think rather he's piling terms together to point to the same reality, namely that there are unseen evil spirit beings that seek our spiritual ruin and harm. And the descriptions themselves communicate something about what we're up against. Notice that we can understand that they're strong. After all, he uses words like rulers and powers and forces. Notice that they're sinister. After all, they're forces of this darkness. The darkness is associated with being sinister. And notice also that they're wide-ranging. They're called the world forces of this darkness, spanning the globe. They seek to deceive us, to tempt us, to intimidate us, to confuse us, even to accuse us. And here Paul is letting us know what we're up against. Verse 12 is like a piece of military reconnaissance, right? Think about every good war that's fought. You want info on the enemy. You want intel on what you're up against. You want reconnaissance to take place. Verse 12 gives us that. But again, our response should not be terror or intimidation or despair. Instead, we should remember what we've already been learning in this book, starting with God's plan that Paul tells us about right out of the gates in verse 1 to bring back in line an entire unruly, chaotic cosmos under the rule of his son, Jesus. Think about chapter 1, verse 10. That says, and I take this to be a key verse for the whole letter, that this work of uniting, summing up, bringing back in order all things includes things in heaven and things on earth. The things on earth I take to refer to hostile human opponents. Paul has gone on to talk at length about Jews and Gentiles who once hated each other but now have been reconciled and made one through the work of Christ. And the things in heaven I take to be the demonic spirits that Christ has conquered at his resurrection and will finally vanquish at his return. And here is what Paul has said about the way in which Christ has already conquered. Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 21, begins by praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you'll know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, listen to this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, note this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's using those angel words again to refer to these demons and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Who has been raised and seated far above all of those demonic powers? Christ has. Christ has. He wants us to know that. How long will it last? Well, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is, this is a permanent installation, right? This is a permanent feature of God's governance of the cosmos, that Christ is exalted above them now and forevermore. He wants them to know that. And here's what he said in chapter 3 about this full and total victory that Christ will achieve at his return. I think there's a implication that this is going to be carried out to its completion. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul's talking about his own ministry. He's gushing with amazement that he's been given this ministry. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery," there's that term again, "which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." And then verse 10 of chapter 3. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Here's the logic of that, I think. The reason God wants to make known his wisdom, and here it's the wisdom of reconciling Jew and Gentile in one body, why he wants to make that known to the demonic powers is that I think it serves as a forewarning of their coming doom. Do you think, demonic powers, that God can't take the unruly and disorderly and make them do his will? Do you think that for one moment? Because just look at the multi-ethnic church and how these former enemies have now been brought under his rule to love one another. Now tell me, what chance do you stand against such omnipotence? Right, that seems to be the effect of chapter 3. Back to chapter 6. We read verse 12. We hear what we're up against. Intimidating as it may sound, though, verse 12 is not written to make us fearful, not if we remember chapter 1 and chapter 3, because our Jesus, who has loosed the bonds of death, who has made his enemies his footstool, stands with us, a fourth man in the fire of our troubles, as it were, a rock and a refuge to the afflicted. We are nowhere told here to try to battle the demons themselves, identifying them, naming them, commanding them, binding them. Instead, our strategy is much simpler. We're told to call on Jesus, to call on Jesus and to plead with him for his strength, and then to stand in that strength against the assaults of doubt and temptation and discouragement that the enemy sends our way. And in standing, we overcome, and in resisting, we win. Brings us to our third point, our shortest point, which is a reminder of what Paul's already said, a reminder of how we should fight in spiritual combat. It must be important. He says it twice. Look at verse 13. "Therefore," he's drawing his conclusion, "therefore, because we fight against enemies such as these, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So if our enemies are truly this mighty, and it stands to reason that we're going to need nothing less than God's own supernatural resources, which is why Paul says again that we must take up the full armor of God. And when we do, we'll be able to resist, or maybe your translation has withstand, in the evil day. Now, when's the evil day? When is that? I think it might be kind of like a twofold thing. It might be a reference to this entire time in between Christ's comings. Paul's already said earlier, the days are evil, chapter 5. Might be a reference to this entire time, which is evil. But it also might have an especial reference to those occasions within it in which we find ourselves most under spiritual attack. So it's true of the entire period that it's evil. There may also be moments of heightened attack upon us within that. But the point's clear. Point's clear. The armor will protect. As we call on God for the armor he provides, as we make use of those resources, we will find them to be sufficient each and every time to repel the assaults of the enemy. Of course, notice this doesn't mean that we're passive in it all. Not only are we to pray for God's help, but we're actively to use it in putting sin to death. Not only are we to receive the armor, we're to make use of the armor. After all, Paul speaks about standing firm, having done everything, right? There's our part, having done everything. That is every duty that falls to us, everything we're obligated to do, including making use of the armor in spiritual warfare. So we withstand, and then we emerge standing, is the play on words. Withstand and then stand. And the armor holds every time. Every time. I want to close this morning because I know talking about spiritual warfare can seem like an abstract concept. I want to close this morning by sharing a missionary testimony that I think may make this seem much more concrete. It's the testimony of Eowyn Stoddard, who serves, along with her husband David, as church planting missionaries in Berlin, Germany. But you know, if you know anything about Berlin, you'll know that it's a largely atheistic, spiritually dry, spiritually dead city. After only a few months on the mission field, the Stoddards began to suspect that they were under real demonic attack. There were numerous strange events. Liters of urine poured onto their baby stroller. Blood splattered on their apartment door. A small hole drilled into their front door to insert a probe camera, which is an indicator of a planned break-in. Lots of sickness in the family, poor sleep, even a sense of some evil presence within their home. Quote, "At first we thought that we must be imagining things," Stoddard writes. "But the horrid climax was the nightmares that tormented our two-year-old son. For many months he'd wake up screaming bloody murder, and we could not easily settle him back down. At 2 and a half, he was finally able to verbalize what he'd been dreaming about. He said it was a woman with black hair and red eyes who would offer him a basket of rotten fruit and then force him to eat it. It was," the Stoddards concluded, "what so many other missionaries have experienced, a demonic bullying in an attempt to make them retreat from bringing the gospel to a place with fewer than 1% Christians." Quote, "Satan does not want people rescued out of darkness and brought into the light," Stoddard writes. "He will use ordinary, frustrating events to harass the believer, and occasionally he will employ extraordinary means to bolster his scare tactics, as was the case of my son's dream." The Stoddards, after some initial confusion, responded well. First, they recalled God's sovereignty in the midst of this. Satan and his demons, they realized, may only do what God has decreed and never any more. And Christ, they recalled, is sovereign, having already conquered them through his death and resurrection. Second, they called on missionary teammates to come and pray with them, asking God for his strength and his protection. In particular, when their two-year-old son went to bed, they prayed at his bedroom windows that God would give him peaceful sleep and prevent the terrors of evil. The next morning, Stoddard asked her two-year-old, "Did you have a nightmare last night?" And his answer amazed her. "Yes," he said, "but this time the woman was outside my window and she couldn't come in." She couldn't come in. They began to appreciate all the more God's protective power more than ever. And third, they began to teach their children to use the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, especially prayer and the Word of God. As a family, they came to expect attacks, but not to be paralyzed by them. They learned to go forward with confidence in their mission and in their Lord, and not with intimidation. And they found a new connection to the words of another German, Martin Luther, who wrote the famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Here's a segment of it. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. Amen. Christ, we do give you thanks that you are exalted far above all rule and power and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Thank you for your supreme power, your omnipotence, your wonderful exaltation as ruler. Christ, we trust in you. We throw ourselves upon you and your mighty strength. We recognize that no less insidious a foe attacks us. Behind every temptation to say what we shouldn't and look at what we shouldn't and harbor an attitude that we shouldn't, do what we shouldn't. Father, behind all of those temptations, we recognize the evil one's attempts to drive us away from Christ and make us defeated in our war against sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to resist him, standing firm in our faith. Pray that you would give us a new appreciation for your power, and that we would make use of those resources you give, namely your armor, by which we can quench every fiery dart of the enemy. Lord, we pray today that as we take your supper, you would remind us afresh that although we may have failed and fallen in spiritual warfare, although we may have all too often reached for the white flag of surrender when faced with sin and temptation, Christ and his work has the final say about us. Christ, who has made perfect atonement for our sins, Christ, whose righteousness is credited and applied to those who believe in him, Christ, who's risen victorious from the dead, those things, Father, have the final word and not our own performance. And so as we come now and as we eat from your table and as we're reminded of your strength, we pray that even eating the Lord's Supper today would fortify our faith. Even in recognizing how far short we've fallen, how sinful we are, we would also thrill to recognize how forgiven we are and how fully accepted in Christ. And Lord, may that arm us, that knowledge that we can't out-sin your love. Nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can snatch us from your hand. No one can do that, not even all the forces of hell combined. What a powerful grip you've put on us, a grip of grace that will lead us homeward all the way to live with you forever. And so as we take the supper now, and as we celebrate it and what it promises and reminds us of in our lives, help us to draw fresh spiritual strength, we pray. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.